Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 4. And we pick up in our exposition at verse 9. We'll be considering together verses 9 to 12. So the book of Romans chapter 4 and considering together verses 9 to 12. In verse 8 it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." As you know, the Apostle Paul has been in the midst of expounding under the inspiration of the Spirit the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is received without works. And in order to lay out this doctrine, he has cited the example of Abraham, showing that this was the gospel by which Abraham himself was saved. And then he went on to turn our attention 1,000 years later to David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and showed there from Psalm 32 that it is the exact same message that is to be found in the experience of David, who was also saved by grace, justified by faith alone. But now he, in the passage that is before us, turns back to Abraham, having cited him previously. He returns now to some of the details with regards to the history of Abraham and how it was that he came to be a recipient of salvation and came to be justified by faith alone. And in doing so, he steers our attention in this passage to the relationship of faith and circumcision. Now, that may feel a little peculiar to some of you, but it shouldn't. Why? Because what is happening here is that by Paul turning now to the relationship of faith and circumcision, doing so, he's going, if you will, he is going for the jugular of the Jewish religion, having been reinforcing the fact that justification is without works, that is, without human merit to bring us into acceptance before God. He turns to the singular point of identity, the singular point of confidence for the Jewish religion in his own day, and he takes that up. And so in doing so, he is stripping away everything, every inclination, everything that someone might have their eyes dart to in his day, everything that they might seek to put their weight upon, or even lean upon in a small measure that would be an addition to faith, and he comes and knocks those things out from under those who would be so inclined. And so circumcision and its relationship to faith is therefore crucial and an integral part of the argument that he is laying out here. And needless to say, it would have been a bombshell to all of the Jews who sat under the preaching of this everlasting gospel. It would have sent them bristling, if not wide-eyed, under the power of the truth that is set forth here. So we're going to note three things as we seek to unpack and expound this passage. First of all, the situation surrounding Abraham's faith. We see this in verses 9 and 10. The situation surrounding Abraham's faith. It says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And so, if you step back for a moment and just take in kind of the wide angle view of what Paul is doing here, where Paul is going, Paul is pointing out the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before he ever received the sacrament, Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. And in doing so, he is drawing a conclusion. He is saying, therefore, before he was justified, long before he received circumcision, therefore, circumcision had no basis in his justification. And therefore, justification by faith is equally relevant to those who are uncircumcised, because they're like, after all, Abraham was when he was justified by faith. And so in verses 9 and 10, his argument is from chronology, or from the timeline, or from the sequence in which things happen. Now, this should have been obvious to the Jews who would have heard this. They knew their history and so on. He's pointing out what would have been or should have been obvious but had been overlooked, and the theological significance passed by. And so he makes an argument. He says, well, Abraham is justified by faith. We read about that where? We read about that in Genesis 15. There he is, justified by faith before God, made acceptable before the Lord. It's in Genesis 15 that is described for us. And we know that at that point, Ishmael had not been conceived, much less born. And so when you fast forward a few chapters to Genesis 17, it's in Genesis 17, subsequently, that God comes and clarifies the nature of his covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, and appoints for him and his seed the ordinance of circumcision. This is subsequent, right? It is at least 14 years later, because obviously Ishmael's 13 at that time, the day that he was circumcised. So it's at least 14 years later. It could have been 20-something years later. But the point is, there's this vast distance in time. And so Paul's whole argument here is, look at the situation, look at the circumstances surrounding Abraham and his reception of the gospel. And can't you see that there was no way in which circumcision was contributing along with faith to his justification, because it came 14 plus years afterward? So he says in verse 10 then, how was it then reckoned? The question is how? Interesting, because he's drawn a point in verse 9 about sequence. But in verse 10, he's not saying when was it reckoned. He could have said that. But instead he says, how? How is it? How was it then reckoned? And this is a significant point, because he's drawing out not only something with regards to time, but he's saying, what were the circumstances that Abraham found himself? Under what status was Abraham at the time that he was justified by faith? Was he under the status of being circumcised, or was he under the status spiritually, the circumstances of being uncircumcised? And the conclusion is, of course, that he received all of this while uncircumcised. And the point then is very clear. In the matter of justification by faith alone, circumcision was not a factor at all. It could not have been a factor at all. So you think here, the circumcision was very significant to the Jews. Paul is saying it is that God's salvation is received by faith alone without any additions. But Paul knows from his own experience the Jewish mind. And so this isn't conjecture. I mean, he's not, you know, shooting wildly in a direction unfamiliar to him. He knows from the inside the Jewish mind. He knows that circumcision was the number one physical mark, or the physical item of demarcation for the Jew, that represented both their ethnic and religious superiority. Paul would have grown up. He had been circumcised on the eighth day. He, of course, would not have remembered it, but he would have been assured, perhaps day after day, week after week, throughout his upbringing, all these witnesses that saw this thing take place. And the evidence, of course, was to be found in his own body. And he had poured into his mind that he and the rest of the Jews were the chosen people, and that they were the children of Abraham. And they could go around saying, we are the children of Abraham, and we bear the mark and sign, the token of that covenant with Abraham. And it had morphed into them thinking to themselves that they were therefore guaranteed by all of that, guaranteed a status that brought with it the truckloads of blessing that were to be found with Abraham. And they thought to themselves, we are good to go. We are well established. And so Paul would have grown up, and as a child, his parents would have pointed and said, do you see those people over there, the Samaritans? Or you see these Gentiles over there? You stay away from them, right? These people are filthy. They're unclean. They're idolaters. They're lowlifes. These are the offscouring of the world. I mean, they thought of the Gentiles as dogs. And they'd say, you know, you keep your distance. I mean, don't rub up against these people, right? They're like dogs. We are the ones who are the chosen of God, the seed of Abraham himself. Abraham is our father. And all of the other ceremonies, right, all of the other ceremonies that they would have engaged in reinforced, but were especially came to a head, if you will, a feverish pitch in the ordinance of circumcision, the fact that they were different than others. And so they had this tie, right? Circumcision represented in the Jewish mind a tie to Abraham, a tie that could not be severed, a tie that could not be broken, a tie to all of the promised blessings, and a tie to aggrandize their own sense of superiority to others. But you'll note in all of that, that everything was external, right? Everything was outward. Everything that they were holding on to, and the tie, which in fact was not some giant cable, but rather was a very thin, fraying thread. You know, this tie did not include the substance of Abraham's spiritual realities. And namely, chiefly, it did not include the like faith, the saving faith of Abraham. That was absent. Their whole idea was devoid of that altogether. And what Paul is addressing here is actually a more general, universal trend. So it's not something that we can package up into a nice little tidy thing and say, well, this is the problem with the Jews and in Paul's day, and this is something that can be confined to that. No, it actually reflects something of a universal trend. When there is an absence, as there was in Paul's day, an absence of true spiritual vitality, when there was an absence of living, saving gospel faith, whenever this is the case, the result always goes in the same direction. It ends up pushing all of the emphasis to external forms, to people relying on mere rituals. For those who will keep up, if you will, the veneer and facade of religion, but who have nothing of its power and reality within them. And that's what it ends up being, is a mere facade. And so for the Jews, there was this outward separation, right, in which they could kind of reinforce in their own minds and speaking to one another their vast greatness. There was this outward separation, but without true spiritual separation. So all of the divinely appointed ordinances under the Old Testament economy had lost everything of their substance, because these unconverted Jews were just as filthy and just as dead and just as ignorant and polluted and damned as the Gentiles that they reviled. Which is why when the Jews, the Pharisees, come to Jesus in the gospel, well, Abraham is our father. And he says, well, no. The devil is your father. And you are like your father, the devil. You have no true claim to Abraham because they were devoid of faith and its fruits, right? So there was this outward separation without true spiritual separation unto God. And this remains a problem, my friends. It remains a problem to the present moment. And you can see it manifested in a lot of ways. You have the kind of perennial resurgence of high church liturgy and high church Christianity, where all of the emphasis is put on the smells and the bells and the, you know, these superimposed extra biblical ordinances that draw the eye and the heart and move the emotions with regards to outward glory and music and in incense and in all the visual things that are brought to bear. You see that? What's happening? Well, there's an emptiness, right? There's a major problem. When we see Reformed churches gravitating in this direction, it's a clue. It's a red flag. There's bells and whistles that ought to go off in our hearts. Because it means that heart religion, it means that experimental religion, true, living, vital faith and godliness has somehow departed. And hence, we see the outward manifestation of it. You see it as well in the notion of baptismal regeneration and in all of its various forms. A child is baptized, they're considered a Christian, you know, they're good to go as themselves, they're reminded that this is the case, that this is true of them, and that they're safe in Christ, and so on and so forth. You think, what's happening here? I mean, everything is being turned upside down. But it's not just in those sorts of situations that we find this. Because just as in Paul's day, the church was still, right, and prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of all that followed, was still the Jews, right? They were the visible church of God at that point. And it had become empty with merely some scaffolding that was left. And it's possible even within American evangelicalism, not only possible, it's in fact a reality, and this includes Reformed evangelicals as well, where we're reduced to a cultural Christianity, where being a Christian means to be socially conservative, where being a Christian means that you have a certain set of political ideas and nothing more, where you've adopted a Christian lifestyle, where you've adopted a certain code of morality, where you have certain practices that are a part of your life, and they may not be, you know, the Romish or Anglican or whatever types of practices. They may be going to church nonetheless, you know, on the Lord's Day and at prayer meetings and so on and so forth, and, you know, following certain practices within the home that are kept up. And there's this milieu of kind of cultural attachment, and people even in those circumstances can get this inflated view that they're okay and that they're, you know, fine and that they're one of the Lord's people and that they belong somehow to the core of the house of God. And they have their list of do's and don'ts, which are appropriate for a Christian ethic, and on they go. And it's the equivalent of saying, Abraham is my father. It's the equivalent of saying, we are the circumcised. We are those who have the rights that have been given to us from our predecessors. But all the while, being utterly and completely devoid of the spiritual realities that those things represent. Baptized with water, but not the Spirit. Washed with water, but not with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Spirit poured out upon them, or walking in a living faith with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is, though one may be able to mouth the right words, there is secretly within the heart an inclination that thinks that somehow that there is a right standing with God. And yes, we affirm that it has to come by faith, but it includes, attached as a little trailer to the backside, these other things that we're relying on as a hope for a right standing before the Lord. And in doing so, there are those who come short of the reality. And this is Paul's point. Right? Paul is saying, look at the situation surrounding Abraham's faith. And he's, of course, addressing specifically the Jews here. And he's saying he's justified by faith alone, not faith with the attending mark of circumcision as a ground. Because he was justified in a state or status of being uncircumcised. And therefore, circumcision did not in any way contribute at all to his receiving this justification by faith. Secondly, we have the sign and seal. Secondly, the sign and seal, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Here's Paul, having established that circumcision in no way contributed to Abraham's justification, he does not make the mistake of discounting circumcision altogether. He doesn't make the foolish mistake of just tossing out the divine ordinance that God had given, or relegating it, if you will, to a merely secular rite or ethnic identity. It's possible, of course, to go both directions. It's possible, it would have been possible then to make too much of circumcision, as we've seen, but it would also have been an error for those under the Old Testament economy to have dismissed circumcision altogether. The Lord puts pretty grave warnings about that in Genesis 17, where he says you'll be cut out of the covenant for such things, right? There can be too much, too little. He's not saying circumcision is absolutely worthless at all. Rather, in verse 11, he defines its place and parameters. Under the Old Testament economy, in the days of Abraham, he defines for us the true relationship of circumcision to faith. And he says that it was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, this language is something found in the Old Testament itself in various ways. But for simplicity's sake, in Genesis 17, circumcision is referred to there as a token of the covenant, right? Which carries some of the content of a sign, right? It's a token of the covenant. So Paul's saying it's the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. Well, what do these two words mean, right? We hear them often enough in various contexts. Well, a sign should be easy enough, right? Children, you're driving down the road, daddy's driving down the road, and you see a sign on the side of the road, and it says Greenville, and there's an arrow, and then it has a number, you know, 10 miles. So you know, oh, if we turn right here, then that road will take us in the direction of Greenville. It's 10 miles off. And there are other signs that tell you, oh, there's a curve coming up, and so you should be careful, slow down a little, and so on. So a sign points to something, right? It points to something. It's a reference to something outside of itself. And so a sign is inextricably connected to the thing that is signified. So you have two parts. You have the sign, and you have the thing signified, the thing to which it points. In fact, our larger catechism makes this clear very briefly in question 163. What are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward spiritual grace thereby signified. And so for circumcision, what does that mean? There's the outward sign and the outward rite, the cutting off of the foreskin on the eighth day. But then there's the thing signified, which the Bible in the Old Testament tells us is clear. It's a circumcised heart, right? What it's pointing to is the need and the reality of a circumcised heart. And we see this in lots of places, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 4, and elsewhere, where the Lord is talking to his people and he's saying, you need to have your heart circumcised. You know, you've missed it. You've missed the thing that was signified in this sign of the covenant that has been given to you. So that's a sign. And it's also called a seal. seal of the righteousness of faith. A seal is also pretty familiar to us, I think. In the old days, of course, you had important documents that were written up by a king or someone, and then they had to receive the king's seal. And there's the warm wax, and the seal is placed upon it, and that seal authenticated, right? It confirmed that this was, in fact, from the pen of the king. We have something similar even today. On some legal documents, there'll be a seal that's kind of embossed or pressed into the paper. So a seal is something that confirms what has been said. It guarantees it, if you will. It authenticates what is signified. And so in the case of the covenant of grace and in the case of Abraham, the seal of circumcision assured those who received it of the authenticity of the promise and the reality of what is signified when that promise is believed, as was the case with Abraham, as you see in verse 11. So God had come in the covenant to Abraham, and he had made all these large promises to him to be his God, to be the God of his children, for them to be his people. And then he gave them this sign that pointed to the reality of all that represented, and he assured them, sealing it to them in their physical bodies even, so that they had this assurance of the power of the promise itself. All of this is to be received by faith. So here is Abraham. And if you go back, and we don't have the time this morning to do it, but you look at the theology of circumcision in the Old Testament and what God himself says that it signified within the covenant of grace, it included union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings this out in his epistles with reference to circumcision. It included justification by faith, as you see in our passage. It included regeneration and repentance. It included the cutting away of the defilement of sin, being separated from the defilement of sin unto God himself. It included the forgiveness of sins that comes from the hand of the Lord, and many, many, many more things. All of that was to be visibly represented, exhibited in circumcision, and confirmed or sealed to those who heard all of the promises that God had given them. And so Paul's making clear, here's the place that circumcision had. Now, we, of course, live in the New Testament. We know that there's the abrogation, the putting away of the Old Testament ceremonies and all of the bloody rituals that went with them. They are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are given something fuller and greater and sweeter and more beautiful and bigger than was ever known before. And the Lord's given us New Testament ordinances that represent those realities in their simplicity. But there's this continuity. I mean, the whole argument here in Romans 4 is for continuity, that there's a continuity between Abraham and David and the Apostle Paul and ourselves, right? There is this, the same gospel was being given. The same promises were being given. And you have one people of God united under this one God with his one gospel. There's a continuity in the covenant of grace. And so it doesn't surprise us that while circumcision as an Old Testament sign and seal is put away, that it is replaced in the New Testament with the sign and seal of baptism. So because the promise carries over, the obligation for a sign and seal carries over, and as Passover becomes the Lord's Supper, so circumcision is transformed into the ordinance of baptism. So if you look at Colossians 2, which we read earlier, and verses 11 and 12, you see that both circumcision and baptism point to the same thing. That is circumcision of the heart and the washing away of sins. They have the same import, right? They have the same content, if you will, the same basic content. They share these things. Now, Paul is saying in verse 11 that the efficacy of circumcision, and for that matter, the efficacy of baptism, is not to be found, that is, its power to affect something, is not to be found in the outward ritual alone. It's not as if the cutting away of the foreskin would simultaneously cut away sin from the heart of the one being circumcised, any more than the sprinkling of baptism outwardly will in and of itself wash away the sins of the one being baptized or pour the Spirit upon the one being baptized in itself. Right? Paul recognized that the efficacy of these things, the efficacy of circumcision and baptism, is to be found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is always true. What's the efficacy, the power for the preached word to affect anything? It's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's the one that makes it efficacious. Well, it's no different in the visible word of the sacraments, of the supper, and of baptism. And so it's the Holy Spirit who brings about this work, granting faith to the recipient. And in granting faith to the recipient, the person is therefore enabled to receive all that is signified in the promises. The Spirit works faith in his people, and in their faith they receive the promise, and in receiving the promise by faith, they receive all that is signified and sealed in the ordinance that the Lord himself has given. And so he's making clear the relationship of faith to circumcision. They're not to be viewed as two parts of one whole where you need faith plus circumcision to be saved. They're not to be separated and one of them discarded either, either by leaning entirely upon circumcision alone or having this view under the Old Testament of faith and disposing of circumcision. No, it was a divine ordinance. And so Paul is clarifying this. Now, to bring this to bear upon our own souls, the sign and seal here, we see the relevance for what he is expounding in relationship to the gospel need that the Jews have. But there's further application, isn't there, to ourselves? Because while the ordinance of circumcision has been put away as a religious rite in the New Testament, God has given to us baptism. And it's helpful for the children, I think, to have this reinforced regularly. We have it reinforced whenever there's a baptism, but it's important for us to have this reinforced regularly. I mean, children, you received baptism, right? Water that was poured upon your head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What was the Lord doing there? The Lord was coming in his covenant, and he was taking all that he has promised to be and all that he has promised to do, and he has given you this sign that points you to the realities of the washing away of sin and the forgiveness of sin and being filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. And he has actually confirmed that to you, right? He's sealed it to you. He has reinforced it and assured you of the authenticity of it. To you in particular, mind you. Right, pastor goes out on the street on Fridays, and I preach the gospel to whoever will hear. And there can be people from different countries and different places and different backgrounds, some of them completely ignorant of anything to do with biblical religion. Right, they're hearing the gospel. That's a mercy that has been granted to them. In baptism, the Lord takes the same content that you have in the gospel preached, and he applies it specifically and more intimately to you personally. So that you are, it's recognized in the covenant of God's grace, and that you are a direct recipient of promises which the Lord is confirming and assuring you are yours in him. Right? There's something even more intimate in that. But it's the same content as you have in the preaching of the gospel in terms of the way of salvation. So, children, this is something that is precious, and it should become increasingly more precious to you as time goes on. You hear the Word of God read, you read it yourself, you hear the gospel preached, And you have your baptism as well to think about and to look to, and to think to yourself of how all that the Lord has pledged to do for you. He's saying, I'll receive you. I'll take you. I'm bestowing massive numbers of privileges upon you. I'm separating you from the rest of the world and the visible church and the administration of my covenant. I'm giving you all sorts of riches that are being brought, as it were, directly into your lap. And the Lord is wooing you in that. And he's assuring you there's nothing to hinder you on God's side from coming with faith to see all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished, and to receive him in the gospel, to look away to him, to lay hold of him, to depend upon him, to ask him to cleanse your sins and to forgive and to reconcile you unto God. Well, that baptism has implications for believers as well, doesn't it? Because like Abraham, those who know the Lord, you do have faith, and you are standing in a status of having been converted and redeemed by the Lord himself. And in your baptism, your own baptism, that faith is being confirmed, right? That faith is being strengthened. I mean, Luther's view of baptism had its problems, but he was right when he viewed baptism as one of the weapons in his arsenal in his fight against sin. And when in the heat of conflict and being assaulted by the snares and temptations of the devil, he would call upon, in his resources, many things, but what would include the fact that I belong to the Lord. I mean, the triune name of God has been sealed to me, and I have been separated unto him. I belong to him. I don't belong to you, devil. I'm not under your power. I'm not under your authority. I'm not a member of your kingdom. You have no say here. You have nothing. I am one who has been set apart, and it's seen even in my baptism, wholly set apart as unto the Lord. Well, it strengthens. It strengthens the faith of God's people in our walk before him. The Apostle Paul says circumcision had zero factor in the justification of Abraham. But the right understanding of that Old Testament ordinance to faith is also important as a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. That brings us, thirdly, to the steps of the faith of Abraham in verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And Paul's purpose here is, he's saying, look, Abraham is the father of all who believe with saving faith. Both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. He's called here the father of circumcision. But he is the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. And so if you're uncircumcised, as Gentiles were, most of whom were probably in the congregation in Rome, this is no detriment to you in having the faith of Abraham. And for those Jews who had been circumcised, that wasn't a liability in and of itself, but that both were to be found walking in the steps of Abraham. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to them and imputed to all who come to Christ by faith. That righteousness of Christ imputed just as it was to Abraham. So Paul is saying in verse 12, it is not faith plus anything. It is not faith plus anything. Faith, as we saw earlier in this chapter, is receiving. It is resting upon the work and merits of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith brings nothing to the table. Faith merely receives what God himself brings in the gospel. So it's not faith plus anything as an instrument to receive the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes not faith plus circumcision. And this is going to be, this was an ongoing problem in the New Testament church. You see it in Acts, right? There are those who come to the apostles and say, listen, there are those who have come into the Gentile churches and said that, yes, Christ alone, and yes, faith alone, and so on, but that you must also be circumcised in order to be saved. And the apostles confront that, and they expose that, and they dismantle that everywhere in the New Testament. And so you look at places like Galatians, for example, which would be a prime instance, where Paul is saying, if you think that it is faith in Christ alone plus circumcision, then you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You have turned from the light to darkness. You have forsaken the true gospel, and you have gone back to the road to destruction that leads to hell. He's saying, if you're adding anything, you're lost can be. And so it's an ongoing problem in which they confront this business about the necessity of circumcision tagging along with faith. He says, no, the determining factor here is whether a person follows the faith of Abraham, right? The words here are who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And the imagery here is actually of walking in file, walking in a single line behind, in this instance, Abraham as an example, who is leading the way. It's marching in single file behind him. It's saying for those, you know, who walking in the spiritual path that Abraham walked, who actually are, spiritually speaking, following, tracing, identifying the steps of Abraham who has gone before them and putting their feet into the footprints of Abraham. Whether you're a Jew by ethnicity or whether you're a Gentile, those who have saving faith in Christ alone and receive it, and receive all that he offers by faith alone, you are those who are the true seed of Abraham. And he's going to go on to unpack this in the passage that follows. But if you look at in Galatians, you'll see how he's writing to these Gentiles, and it comes out again and again. In chapter 3, verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And similar language is used repeatedly throughout the chapter until you get to verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does that mean? It means that, you know, whatever your bloodlines may be, I mean, you may be descend from those from Outer Mongolia, or you it may be Asia and Africa or Europe or wherever else, you know, Latin America, whatever your bloodlines are, those who have come with genuine saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ are heirs and true sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. That this is your own family tree, that this is your spiritual heritage, that this is All that you find in the Old Testament is actually yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual heritage of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and the history of the church, all of them have Christ at the center. And if we are Christ's, then Paul says we are Abraham's seed. But it is being Christ, it is Christ at the center that remains paramount in the Bible and in history. And so the passage is coming to those in Paul's day who were still holding to the vestiges of a abrogated Jewish religion. And it continues to come with like warning to all of us, to those who would come short, who would say, yes, we can add Christ to our life and we can adopt a Christian lifestyle, and we can learn Christian vocabulary, and we can practice, you know, Christian practices, and we can separate ourselves from this, that, and the other thing, and think to ourselves that we are all well. The Lord is coming in the midst of all of that, and he is saying, you are being called to forsake reliance on anything and everything outside of Christ alone. That you cannot put the weight of your soul. And for those who come and say, well, I've been reading my Bible and I've been praying and I go to church and I'm trying to do this, that, and the other thing, and I have 50 million areas in which I understand the law and I'm trying to obey it, and they're saying, this is the confidence and ground for my salvation. You're as lost as the people who have never heard the gospel in the back of beyond in some remote village in Indonesia. There's no difference in terms of your spiritual standing as it pertains to acceptance with God. With them. And so we're being called upon. The Lord is coming in this passage and he's knocking away all the props and he's chasing down all the details and all the things that men would naturally look to and lean upon. And he's sweeping them away and he's leaving us with nothing so that we come to the end of ourselves and realize we've got nothing. We have truly nothing to bring to the gospel table. We have nothing in and of ourselves to commend ourselves, nothing that we can bring by way of merit. That rather all that we can do is come to the gospel as God has presented it to us and recognize that God comes with Christ and God presents Christ and offers Christ to us, and that all of our hope is found in receiving him. In the depths of our spiritual bankruptcy, receiving him by faith alone, without any merit in and of ourselves. So we see the doctrine of justification by faith alone reinforced in our hearts and heads in what was the most relevant example at the time in which Paul was himself writing. And it is chasing us out of all the little cubby holes and other shadows in which we would hide ourselves. And it is bringing us into the light to see and to lay hold of Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the Lord God who is just and righteous in all ways, Lord, we confess that the mystery, the wonder, the unpacking and glory of the gospel that leaves sinners with nothing but Christ to lay hold of, and to lay hold of by faith without merit or works, is indeed something that is sterling and beautiful in our eyes. Grant, O Lord, that the truth and power of these things would be implanted deep upon our souls, and that we, O Lord, would be discontent with coming short of having Christ in all of his glory as our righteousness and his blood as the cleansing of all of our sins. Magnify the Son in our eyes, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.